As they're heading out, turn with me, if you would, to Acts 15, if you would. Acts 15. And this morning we find ourselves in the center of the Acts of the Apostles. And there's a reason why this particular incident that we're going to look at this morning, this so-called the Jerusalem Council, there's a reason why it falls the very center of the Acts of the Apostles, because in many ways it's the hinge on which this entire book swings. So before we read the text this morning, Acts 15, let me pray for us, and then we'll read the passage. Father, we thank you, we pray. This is your word. This isn't my words. These aren't commentators' words or scholars' words. Lord, this is your word, and I pray that, Spirit, you would move me out of the way, that I would disappear behind this, and your word would be heard, and that it would be seen. And then, Lord, it would move into the very depths and the recesses of our souls and our hearts this morning. Lord, would you do surgery where you need to do spiritual surgery this morning on our hearts? And Lord, we pray that you would guard us from the enemy, the evil one, who would want to take these seeds that are scattered and move them away so that those seeds may not take root. We pray, Spirit, instead, may the word of God take deep root in our minds and hearts and souls, particularly this morning, and that we might hear from Jesus himself. So come be with us. Guard us from the enemy. Come, Spirit, and apply the good news of the gospel to our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 15, and we're going to read verses 1 through 21. And this is the Jerusalem Council, the first church council, if you will. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and it brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related that what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Well, just to remember and remind you that Dr. Luke, the disciple Luke, has written this gospel. He's written the Gospel of Luke, and he has written the Acts of the Apostles. And he's written the Gospel of Luke. He's written the Acts of the Apostles as an historical record of the Lord Jesus, in his ministry, and also he's written the Acts of the Apostles as an historical record of the growth of the early church and of the spread of the gospel around the world. And so Luke mentions at the beginning of his gospel, and he mentions at the beginning of this book, the Acts of the Apostles, that he's writing it to his friend Theophilus. Again, what a labor of love, right? That he would write these two works for his friend Theophilus. And we're told that in the prologue to Luke's gospel that Theophilus is a Gentile. He's been taught, he's been instructed, and been instructed in the faith, and now Luke is providing him with yet another book, the Acts of the Apostles, to instruct him and to give him many proofs, as it were, to the reality and foundation and the nuts and the bolts of the Christian gospel. And so we see in chapter 15 this morning that this is great news for Theophilus. Because what we're going to see this morning is that Luke is telling us that there is a gospel that recognizes diversity. It recognizes ethnicities. It recognizes other cultures and societies. The gospel recognizes diversity, yet, and miraculously, even in the midst of all of these differences, it enables harmonious living based on our supernatural unity in our identity in Christ Jesus. Our identity is not in our particular tradition or culture. Our identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ together. And so as we understand this morning, we're entering into this hinge point here in the Acts of the Apostles. And something amazing is happening before our eyes this morning in Acts chapter 15. And it's hard for us to think or enter into the way everything is changing. You think our world is changing right now. Can you imagine for these folks in Acts how their world is changing? The world of the New Testament believers is changing, because up until now, to them, the center of their Christian world was in Jerusalem for Christians. But yet God has been pouring out His Spirit, as we've seen thus far in Acts. He's been pouring out His Spirit. The gospel is spreading. Many, many thousands are coming to know Jesus. But also, because they're proclaiming Jesus as Savior and as Messiah, persecution is happening. And what happens when Christians are persecuted? They're scattered, right? And these Christians have been scattered. God has uprooted them in this persecution and then sent them to other towns and cities and areas. And the gospel is spreading and spreading. And Christians have been spread because of persecution to Samaria, Judea, Galilee, beyond the great city of Antioch in Syria, and now to Cyprus and what we would now call modern-day Turkey. And it's in these places that God has been drawing to Himself thousands upon thousands of genuine believers who have put their faith, who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And now, these number of believers outside of Jerusalem, the number of believers outside of Jerusalem is outweighing the number of believers in the city of Jerusalem. And so for the first time, there are more Gentiles, non-Jews, in the church and in the kingdom of God than there ever has been. As far as the church of the New Testament is concerned, there are more Gentile believers now than there were Jewish Christian believers. So you see that the center of gravity is now changing in the world. The center of gravity is now changing in the early church, because it's no longer Jerusalem. Jerusalem still was mostly Jewish. The church in Jerusalem, the first church, Jerusalem, was mostly Jewish Christians. And Jerusalem, by instinct and by inclination, they were very conservative. They were steeped in traditions of Judaism going all the way back. You could trace it through all the stories of the Old Testament. Their traditions were deeply rooted. This was the first church, Jerusalem. It was the original megachurch. It was. And it was made up of mostly Jewish heritage Christians. But they've since planted a daughter church in Antioch in Syria. And that daughter church that the first church Jerusalem has planted has now outgrown the number of Christians that were in the first church Jerusalem. And this church in Antioch is mostly Gentiles. It's a cosmopolitan city, and so the church body reflects that. It's mostly become Gentiles. It's a Gentile church, if you will. And this church in Antioch is a outward-looking church. They're missionary-minded. They're not concerned just about Judea. They're concerned not just about Palestine. They're concerned about the world. They long to see the world brought to Christ. And so they sent Paul, and they've sent Barnabas, and they've sent John Mark, and they've sent others. And Paul and Barnabas, if you remember, have gone to Turkey, to Antioch, to Lystra, to Derbe, and then they've come back and they've reported how God has done great things, astonishing things, wonderful things that God has done among almost exclusively the Gentiles. But this is interesting. As the church grows, so does the potential for tension and division. Isn't that interesting? As the church grows, so does the potential for division and conflict. And indeed, there is a tension, a rift growing between the mother church in Jerusalem and this new church plant in Antioch of Syria. And all, you know, as all church tensions, as all church rifts do, they're about personalities. They're about people. They're about individuals. And it's about people like we'll meet this morning, James, the Lord's brother, or half-brother, if you would like, James the Just, who is kind of the leading, kind of the head elder, if you will, in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church. And it's about Paul, who's in Jerusalem and is still, to some degree at least, of course, there were some in Jerusalem who were suspicious of Paul. They were suspicious of Paul because they heard about Paul's Gentile work, and so they weren't so sure about the Apostle Paul. And it's about Barnabas, and we'll see it's about Peter this morning. Now, Luke doesn't give us the whole story here for reasons of his own. He doesn't tell us, for example, a fascinating little detail that Paul tells us about in his letter to the Galatians. In a sense, kind of in a way, Galatians chapter 2 is a companion, if you will, to Acts chapter 15 here. But Paul tells us about this whole situation that we just read about in Acts 15 in Galatians chapter 2. He tells us, he begins Galatians 2 by recording the visit that he and Barnabas had already made. But in the second half of Galatians 2, Paul refers to a visit that certain people from Jerusalem came. They made a visit to the church in Antioch. They sent this party from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch to investigate things. In Luke 15, in Acts 15 records this for us here. That incident in Galatians 2 has already taken place, but what's the issue? Well, this issue, this conflict, this tension has been festering for a while. When Paul and Barnabas had made their second visit to Jerusalem, it begins to surface then, and Paul begins to tell us in Galatians 2 that certain people came in from Jerusalem and became men spying, he says. He literally uses the word spying. Now, that's a loaded word. They came in to spy out the freedom that Paul had in the gospel, to, in a sense, maliciously bring them back once again into slavery, into bondage. That's how Paul puts it when he writes to the Galatians. What's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about this group that Luke mentions here in Acts 15, and Luke calls them in Jerusalem the sect of the Pharisees, the sect, S-E-C-T, of the Pharisees. And apparently this sect of the Pharisees, this group of men, had been following Paul and Barnabas around. And you get the impression from Galatians that wherever Paul and Barnabas went, there was this group of sect of Pharisees, this group of men who were following them around, watching, taking notes, and being very critical of Paul and Barnabas. And what they're critical about is that Paul and Barnabas and others have been accepting Gentiles, non-Jews, who are coming to know Jesus. They are accepting them into membership of the church without asking them to be circumcised, without asking them to obey certain ceremonial laws that came from the Old Testament. So evidently, this group, sect of the Pharisees, comes to the church in Antioch, and Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 2. And do you remember what happened? If you read Galatians 2, go home today and read that. It's the clash of the titans. If you ever watch wrestling, it's like WWE. It's this no-holds-bar humdinger of a battle between Paul and Peter in Galatians 2. And we can imagine Peter, who from the time he had seen the vision in the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa and been called to go down to Caesarea to Cornelius, that it was the first time we see in Acts that God was calling Gentiles in droves into the kingdom of God to become believers in the kingdom in Jesus. And so from that time on, after Peter has that vision, right, God is saying that you as Jewish Christians can keep company with Gentiles. God revealed to Peter and to the church that it was okay to have fellowship with the Gentiles. You can call these Gentile believers brothers or sisters in Jesus. You can have full fellowship with them. You remember Peter's vision, right? The sheet comes down with all the animals. He has this vision, and God's telling him in that vision that what was unclean is no longer unclean. You can be in the same fellowship and company with the Gentiles. You can eat in the same company or room with the Gentiles at the same table, right? But to the Jews, you couldn't do that, right? And so from that point onwards, Peter has been eating with the Gentiles. He's been fellowshipping with the Gentiles. He's been evangelizing the Gentiles. He's been befriending the Gentiles. But all of a sudden, this group comes from Jerusalem. And they call themselves, in Galatians 2, Paul says, they call themselves men of James. That's a loaded term too, because now they're bringing the name of James into this. But as soon as these men show up from Jerusalem to Antioch, we read in Galatians 2, Peter gets up from the table of the Gentiles. He moves. He removes himself from the fellowship of the Gentiles. He doesn't eat bacon sandwiches anymore. He doesn't eat at the same table as the Gentiles anymore. He's eating with these Gentile Christians, enjoying their company, enjoying their food, and in walks these bigwig false brethren, as Paul calls them. And all of a sudden, Peter is embarrassed to be seen eating with these Gentile folks, and he gets up from the table and moves away from the Gentile table. It's a middle school move, isn't it? It totally is. And Paul calls him down to his face. He calls him out in front of everybody. It's a showdown, right? It's Paul and Peter. It's a public thing. And no matter, you know, whatever Peter's motivation was, and the early church father Tertullian tries to soften the whole thing here by saying, oh, give Peter a break. Peter was just doing exactly what Paul would have done. Peter was just trying to be all things to all men. And so the reason he got up from the Gentile table and went back to the Jews is because he's wanting to evangelize the Jews. I'm not buying that. Paul isn't buying that. In fact, Paul has none of it, does he? As far as Paul is concerned, Peter's action, whatever his motivations were, his action said that unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. In other words, Peter moves from the table of the Gentiles because all of a sudden he feels like, I can't fellowship with you anymore. You have to be circumcised. I got to get up and move tables. I got to leave, right? And he ostracizes the Gentile from the community of the faithful when he does that. And notice, even Barnabas is swayed. Sweet Barnabas, son of encouragement, he tags along with Peter, right? Our actions have influences on others, don't they? And so the church in Antioch decides to send Paul and Barnabas and some of the others down to Jerusalem to discuss all this with the apostles and the elders. And note that with the elders, right, in Jerusalem, there's already government by eldership in Jerusalem already. Isn't that interesting? You know what else is interesting? Luke doesn't mention Peter here in Acts 15, does he? There's no mention of him, at least yet. Now, he's in Jerusalem. Peter's in Jerusalem. He was in Antioch. Now he'll be in Jerusalem. We'll see that when we get to the Jerusalem Council. But Luke says that Paul and Barnabas and some others were sent by the church in Antioch down to Jerusalem, and Peter is not in that party walking with them towards Jerusalem. I think Peter left. Paul called him out to his face. Peter tucked tail and he ran. And as soon as that spat took place between Paul and Peter, Peter was gone. He went to Jerusalem. Maybe I'm doing a Tertullian here, but maybe Peter senses that at least in Jerusalem, they'd be sympathetic to his views, that they would be sympathetic to what he had done, leaving the table, that he got up from the table of the Gentiles and he fell back to those Jewish Judaizers' opinion that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they had to be circumcised and obey certain Old Testament laws. So Luke tells us Paul and Barnabas and crew, they make their way to Jerusalem to try to settle these issues. And Luke mentions that they go through various places along the way on their journey to Jerusalem. They go to Phoenicia and Samaria. And while they're there, they're doing ministry and they're describing the great work the Lord has been doing among the Gentiles. And the folks in Phoenicia and Samaria are encouraged and they're rejoicing. And notice Luke says that these fellow believers in Phoenicia and Samaria are rejoicing at Paul and Barnabas's missions report. They're rejoicing at all the news of all of these Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus. I just want to point out a contrast here. I hope you see it. What a contrast to the suspicious reaction of the teachers who came from Judea. You see, all these Christians in Phoenicia and Samaria are what? They're praising God that Gentiles by the thousands are coming to Jesus. They're rejoicing. What a contrast to these stodgy old teachers from Judea who are all suspicious, right? You know, joy, my friends, is the absolute right response to the news that anybody comes to salvation in Jesus, isn't it? Regardless of their ethnicity or their background, or they got tattoos or a nose ring or whatever. You know, I think one of the best litmus tests for the presence of the saving grace of Christ in your heart is whether your heart overflows with joy at the news that someone has come to know Jesus. And if that's not the reaction of your heart, and instead the reaction of your heart is jealousy or suspicion or anger, my friend, you need to check your heart, because it should be joy, not suspicion. Well, they come to Jerusalem, Peter, or Paul and Barnabas and crew, and they meet with the elders. And they give this report to the apostles, this report about the Gentile success, all of these Gentiles coming into the church. And it's the sect of the Pharisees that Luke mentions here in Acts 15. They're supposedly professing believers. They're not Jews. They're Jewish Christians. At least they're professing now to be part of the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. They have claimed, at some level, claimed Jesus as Messiah, but they're still this sect of the Pharisees. And they stand up in verse 5 in Acts 15 and they object. We object. It's necessary to circumcise these Gentiles to direct them to observe the law of Moses, or they cannot be saved. In other words, they're saying, you know, yeah, it's great. Okay, this is great, Paul. Great, Barnabas, that there's so many non-Jewish folks coming into the church, Gentiles coming to know Jesus. Yeah, that's great. But they need to be circumcised. They need to obey the law of Moses in order for their salvation to count. They cannot be saved unless these things are in place. We believe, oh yeah, we believe that they're saved by trusting in what Jesus has done on his death and the cross and the resurrection, but it's not enough. You must have circumcision in the Old Testament law, ceremonial laws in particular, to be complete. Do you see what they're saying? They're saying it's Jesus. Oh, yes, it's Jesus. Plus circumcision. Oh, it's Jesus. Yes. Plus Old Testament ceremonial law equals salvation, you see. Now, that's what they had said when they came to Antioch to spy on these folks. Luke says when they came to Antioch, verse 1, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They throw the gauntlet down, and the Apostle Paul's about to flip his lid, right? Because this isn't an issue about just pork sandwiches and bacon. This is an issue of salvation. This is an issue about the gospel. These men are saying that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. My friends, there is nothing more important than this. I mean, whatever is on your mind and your agenda for today, and I'm sure there's a million things, you're like, oh, when is this going to end? Golden Corral opens in 10 minutes, right? Some of you are thinking it. Beloved, there's nothing more important than this. Is the gospel salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, in faith alone, or is it Jesus, yes, I'm saved by knowing Jesus, plus this and that and the other, right? Plus circumcision, plus obedience to the ceremonial Mosaic law. You see, that's why Paul and Peter had this showdown. Because according to Paul, Peter's actions, when he left the table of the Gentiles, he was saying, I can't fellowship with you any longer because they're looking over my shoulder and you must be circumcised. You need something in addition to faith and trust in Jesus. I can't sit with you because you haven't been circumcised. You see, beloved, this is about salvation by faith alone in Jesus. This is all about the gospel. John Calvin has his way with one-liners in his commentary. He says, Christianity would have come to nothing if Paul had yielded at this point, you see. In other words, if Paul had yielded, and you can, I get this. I am a card-carrying member of I Hate Conflict Club. I don't like conflict. Who does? And if you do, that's probably something wrong with you. You can understand the pressure to yield. I mean, we all want unity, right? Let's agree to unite here. Let's be one here. Let's stop quarreling. Stop this negativity. You see, the behavior of Paul and Barnabas here, it's an amazing example that we do need to contend for the truth of the gospel. Even if that means debate happens. And we don't just settle for the politically expedient peace and we throw the gospel out, you see. So come on, Paul. Why are you being so particular about this, Paul? Why, Paul, are you always so disagreeable? Let's agree to disagree and move on, right? That's not the Apostle Paul. In fact, that is never the Apostle Paul because for Paul, and I trust, Lord, for you and me, it's about the gospel. What is the gospel? It's about the gospel. It's one of those here I stand moments like Luther at the Reformation. Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other, right? And so he's at an impasse here, and it's one way or the other. And for Paul, there's only one way, and it's risk. He risks it. There's no compromise. You know what happens next? The most unexpected thing happens next. You couldn't have written this in the story. Peter stands up. You know Peter. Peter stands up. And I totally, you know, I can imagine the scene. Peter stands up, and Paul and Barnabas are sitting there, and Paul and Barnabas are like, oh, snap. Uh-oh. You know, Paul had just had this public showdown with Peter. And you know, if Peter had come out, and you might have expected this, I wonder when Peter stood up, the sect of the Pharisees are grinning, going, ha, 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 it's going to go our way now. Uh-huh. Peter's going to stand up and say, we were right. Gentiles must be circumcised. Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. And listen, Peter had every right. Peter's feelings were hurt. Do you realize the apostles, the disciples were human? His feelings were probably hurt. Paul had called him out. Was Paul wrong in calling him out to his face in public? Absolutely not. In fact, Paul needed to do that and should have done that, and he did. It's not an easy thing for Peter to hear and accuse you of denying the gospel in public. But these people had enormous respect for Peter. They had enormous respect for Peter in Jerusalem. I think this might have been Peter's greatest moment. Because Peter could have stood up and he could have huffed and he could have puffed and he could have played the sympathetic card for those in Jerusalem in the church. Or Peter could have played the subversive, twisted, passive-aggressive card, right? Yeah, Paul's a wonderful man. I really like the Apostle Paul. We get along great. And in his heart, he's cursing him. How dare he call me out in public? And so Peter begins to speak. And he doesn't play the passive-aggressive card. He doesn't play to the Jerusalem leaders. He gets up to speak and he says two things. He says, first of all, verse 8, that God accepts Gentiles in the kingdom on the same basis that the Jews are accepted into the kingdom. I love what he says. God knows the heart. Beloved, God knows your heart this morning in all of its darkness, in all of what is in your life. God knows the heart. Peter says this is about regeneration. This is about renewal of the heart. Religion is all about the heart. And he tells us the nature of what the gospel does. Look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. And God, who knows the heart, testifies to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. The same Spirit, verse 9. And he makes no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith in Jesus. You can see that the gospel has ethnic implications. There's not, there is not a measure of ethnicity in what Peter is saying here. The Jews have for centuries regarded the Gentiles as dogs. The Jews wouldn't even eat with the Gentiles. And Peter say, Peter, having been brought to Christ, he is now standing up and he's saying, there's no distinction between a Jew and a Gentile. They're accepted in Christ exactly the same way. They're indwelt by the same exact Holy Spirit. And in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female. We are all one in Jesus. You see, there's not a separate church for the Jews and a separate church for the Gentiles. Can you imagine if that would have been the compromise? Ugh. We're all one in Jesus, Peter's saying. Peter's saying exactly the same thing Paul is saying, and there's no animosity between the two. This is more than just about his hurt feelings. It's more than about personalities. Do you see? The gospel is at stake. The future of the church is at stake. And then James, after a lot of discussion that Luke passes over, James the just stands up. Pretend this is a presbytery meeting, not our service, but what's happening in Acts 15. James stands up as the moderator of presbytery in Jerusalem. And of course, James is conscious of all these factions now, and you can sense he knows that in what he's about to say. And he begins, and it's a beautiful touch. He calls Peter. Did you know, notice what he calls Peter? He doesn't say Peter. What does he call him? Simeon. Simeon. It's the only time in Acts that Peter is called Simeon. He's never called Simeon. Simeon is his Jewish, Simon or Simeon is his Jewish name. He hasn't been called Simon or Simeon since he's been converted. And don't you see what James is doing? It's this nod in the direction of the Jewish sympathizers. He's saying, Peter, the Jew, has just stood up to speak. And this Jew, Peter, has found the true Messiah. And then you could have heard a pin drop because James uses language that's full of meaning and code, if you will. He talks about the Gentiles being called by God a people for his name. And maybe that rings a bell in your ears, but I can tell you that the Jews who were sitting there in Jerusalem in that council understood full well that James was using language from the prophets straight out of the Old Testament. What James is saying, what has God been doing in his vast dealings with his people? God's calling a people for his name and putting his name upon them. You see what James is saying? He's taking Jewish language and he's applying it to the Gentiles. See what he's doing? That's so significant. He's taking Jewish language from the Old Testament, their Bible, and he's applying it to the Gentiles. You could have heard a pin drop. And James is saying these Gentiles are in the same exact position as the Jews. Gentile believers, that is, Gentiles who are trusting in Christ, are in exactly the same position as believers in the Old Testament were. That's an astounding admission by James. And I think at that point, the sect of the Pharisees realized, checkmate. Well, so much for that argument. No one was speaking in their favor. Not Peter, not James. And in that conclusion, James quotes from that beautiful passage in Amos 9. It's about this Old Testament picture of God gathering his people and restoring Israel to possess the land of Eden. James is reading the Old Testament, and he is saying this promise that was made to Israel, get this, is now being applied to the church. And all of a sudden, if your breath hasn't been taken away by what he said before, you realize James has equated Israel with the church. This man was a Presbyterian. Give me an amen. Two amens, yeah, thanks, okay. This is an amazing passage, beloved. It's full of significance. And he draws it all together. James says, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from. I'm not going to get into those four things that he tells them to abstain from because we'd be here another hour. We'll come back to that next week. But what's missing from the conclusion here? There's no demand for circumcision any longer. It's vanished. the battle has been won. Those who had come up to Antioch had said, unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. They lost the battle because the gospel, listen, the gospel, according to Paul and according to Peter and according to James and according to the Jerusalem Council, is that you are saved in Jesus alone, in faith in Jesus, and nothing else. And that brings us into the same and identical relationship with Christ, whether you are Jewish or whether you are Gentile, whether you're Asian or from Latin America or from Russia or wherever you're from. Do you see what they're saying? Nothing in my hand I bring. Not circumcision, not Jewish dietary Old Testament food laws. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I look to thee for dress. Helpless, Lord, I look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There are so many takeaways. I'm going to take a couple of minutes because there's some takeaways here that are in no particular order of importance or flow to the text, but I think they're vitally important. First and foremost, one, listen, you don't have to be a certain way to be saved. You don't have to have a certain status or ethnicity or culture or place to be saved in Jesus. Listen, you can come to Jesus just the way you are. You can truly come to Jesus just as you are, a broken, wrecked sinner. Jonathan Edwards said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Beloved, come to the cross of Christ, where Jesus, listen, he died for your sin on the cross. And you can tell him of your sin and tell him of the mess that you have made of your life. And you can ask him to take your sin and exchange it for his love and his grace and his righteousness and his forgiveness. My friends, come to Jesus. That's first and foremost what we pull from this. But secondly, some tertiary things. First of all, pray that God would give you the spiritual eyes to see the attacks of the enemy. Because behind the scenes of the Jerusalem Council, guess who was working? The enemy himself, who loves to bring division, who can even use Christian believers to bring division. He loves to bring confusion. He loves to bring division. He is the father of lies. I had to think Paul was thinking of the Jerusalem Council and by God's grace saved the church when Paul wrote this in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we, listen to what he says, we don't wrestle against each other. We wrestle against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The enemy attacks gospel unity. And he can use even folks within the church. Don't be a pawn of Satan. The attacks of the enemy on church leadership. We're growing as a church. I guarantee you, he is on the prowl. And he delights to attack leadership. And if he can divide leadership, he can divide and cause great harm to the church. Imagine a divided Paul and Peter. It would have been tragedy. Here's two more. I've got a whole list. See me later and I can give you my list. Read Galatians 2 and you can see this. And again, this is not the main point of the text. Okay, so hear me out on that. It's not the main point, but it is a point I see. The fear of people. The fear of approval. The desire for approval from people. Peter allowed these men to have power over him. Here he's fellowshipping with these Gentiles. These men from Judea come, and he gets up and he moves tables. You see that? He caved into fear, and he moved. Beloved, I'm guilty of that. That's something the Lord is exposing in me, my fear of man. See, you are accepted. If you're in Christ, your acceptance is in Jesus. and not in others' approval or attention or affection. And if somebody is lording it over you, don't be afraid. Don't let them have power in your life. You have the Lord Jesus. And these Judaizers were spiritual bullies, weren't they? And that happens within the church. Come to Jesus. Come to me, come to the elders if someone's spiritually bullying you. And then last but not least, you know, the Pharisees, they were concerned back then with how Jewish these Gentile converts were. I don't think that's so much of an issue today. Maybe today now is we're theological Pharisees, right? I think Presbyterian polity and Reformed theology is right, and I stand behind it. But don't let that divide our spiritual unity in Jesus, you see. You see, it's not about spiritual unity in Christ. If you're a theological Pharisee, it becomes about spiritual uniformity, you see. We if you don't believe what I believe, you're the weaker Christian. And we can all be guilty of that, right? See, that theology, that understanding of theology is counterintuitive. It's counter to the gospel, and it's adding to the gospel, you see. So don't let Satan have a foothold in your correct theology, right? Let me close us on this. Paul says, again, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians. He says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I have become like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and I understand all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, this was a lot. I feel like I opened up the fire hydrant and asked everybody to take a drink. This is a lot. But Lord, we see so many things here. First and foremost, the preservation of the gospel, that we're saved by knowing Jesus and leaning into Jesus alone. And thank you that you preserved the gospel. And thank you that you protected the early church from human division and even being pawns of the evil one. And you protect the church now, Lord, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, we ask that you would guard our church, Wellspring. That, Lord, we would be united together over Jesus. Oh, that we would be united over Jesus. Oh, Father, that we would be united over Jesus and the good news of the gospel. So, Lord, help us. Help us to love one another well. Help us to love our community and to serve others well for the sake of Jesus. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.